Good morning. My name is Andrew Shank. I'm the RUF campus minister at Western Carolina University, and it's my joy to be here again to preach to you. We're finishing up a sermon series that we've been doing for about a year here, but only about once a month. We're finishing up the series plotting through the book of John. So if you have a Bible this morning, turn to John chapter 21, and as you do so, I'd like for you to think of a time that you failed at something. Might be a hugely impactful failure in your life, might not be that hard to think about, might be something a little more inconsequential. For me, one thing that comes to mind quickly, I've told this story before, you may have heard it, students, you most certainly have heard it. I am not good at physical activity which involves me standing on something that is moving and maintaining balance. Skateboarding, roller skating, ice skating, all of these kinds of self-propelled, faster than a walk or jog, but not on my own feet. I don't like to do them, and so I don't do them by choice. But when I was in college, one of our friends, for her birthday, really wanted to go ice skating. So a group of about 12 of us went to the ice skating rink in Raleigh, and we strapped on the skates, and I can go forward in a circle. On ice skates, on roller skates, rollerblade, anything. I can't skateboard at all, but on ice skates and roller skates, I can go forward in a circle. And that gets boring after a while, right? And most of our group could only go forward and in a circle. So after about an hour of skating and then taking a break to socialize and then skating some more, me and my friend, college friend Lee, not this Lee, although if you want to picture him in this story, that would be delightful. Me and my college friend Lee decided that we're going to take a page out of the Olympic figure skaters that we at times have been forced to watch on television. And Lee's a little bit smaller than I am. His shoulders aren't quite so broad. He's a little more flexible. So we decided that he was going to be the one that I pulled through my legs. So we're skating around this rink, you know, picking up a little bit of speed, and he's getting right behind me, and we come around a curve into the long straightaway, and I spread my legs, and he squats down and puts his arms forward. I reach through, grab his arms, and pull. And because I'm not flexible, his shoulders hit the back of my knees. And we both end up face first on the ice, sliding into the sidewall. Not a really big failure, right? It didn't hurt. It was a little bit cold. But we all have stories like this of times that we've been embarrassed, of times that we've messed up, of times that we've been a failure. We're in John 21 this morning, a story of a really big failure. But before we look at this, we need a little bit of background. In John chapter 13, Jesus told the disciples that he was going to be betrayed and to be killed. And Peter, this loudmouth, you know, speak first, ask questions later, disciple, says, "I will follow you anywhere, Jesus, even if it means laying down my life." Jesus responds to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times." Peter doesn't believe him then. He's a little bit offended, and the narrative moves on. And as the narrative progresses through the high priestly prayer and the farewell discourse, we get to Jesus' arrest. And Peter starts off really well. When they're in the garden and the mob comes to arrest Jesus, Peter's right there defending Jesus. Remember, he takes out a sword and he cuts a guy's ear off because he's serious about defending Jesus. Well, Jesus gets taken away to get questioned by the priests. And John flashes back to Peter, who we're told in chapter 18 does this. "Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl, who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, 'You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.' Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself." John then goes back to Jesus in the narrative, being interviewed and questioned by the high priest. And after that encounter, we flash back to Peter, who in chapter 18, verses 25 through 27, does this. "Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. We call this many things, but at the top of the list would be failure. And surely this is how Peter must have thought of himself. How could I have done that? I thought I was stronger. I thought I was more loyal. I thought I was a better person than that. And we often say the same things in our failures. How could I have done that? It's not who I am. I thought I was stronger than that. I thought I was better than that. The good news that we'll see in our passage this morning in John chapter 21 is that Jesus reacts to our failures differently than anyone else in the world does, even than we ourselves do. He doesn't use them to push us away, nor does he hold them over our heads. Instead, because of the cross, Jesus deals with our failure and calls us to follow him. Let's read now John chapter 21, starting in verse 1. After this, that's what we looked at last time, Jesus interacting with Thomas. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for your word that reveals the truth about who we are and who you are and what you've done to bring us back to yourself. We pray that as we look at this passage this morning, that we would be struck, that we would be humbled, that we would be overjoyed at the way that Jesus responds to our failures. You would give us boldness in confessing those failures to him and receiving forgiveness that he offers. Do this, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Failure is a reality of life. We are limited in every way, mentally, physically, relationally. But just because failure is a reality of life, it doesn't mean that we like it. Failure can cause embarrassment, can make us self-conscious, and, we fear, screw up our lives forever. Sometimes these fears are unfounded, like when a college freshman comes to me and through tears says that they got a B on their biology quiz. It's not going to screw up your life forever. I know it feels like a big deal now, but some failures can have a great impact on our life. Because of this, many of us have this kind of pervasive sense, this ever-present feeling that we're afraid to fail. You might be paralyzed by that fear. You might only feel it as a slight irritation, but there are two ways that we usually react to that fear of failure. The first natural reaction is to say, I'm going to work really hard so that there's no chance of failure. Academically, for students, this might look like studying for hours and hours and hours until you feel like you know the material better than your professors do. Relationally, it might look like you always being on call for your friends and family so that they can never be disappointed in you. Could be in a hobby, could be in athletics, could be in your vocation. You work really, really, really hard so that there's no chance that you can fail. Sometimes, in our fear of failure, we try the other natural reaction. I'm not even going to try. Maybe you constantly find yourself on the sidelines in social situations, watching others because you don't think you'll be interesting. You don't think you're charismatic enough or winsome enough to win people's friendships. Maybe there's an event in your past, something that you did or that happened to you that made you say, I'm never going to try again. A teacher ridiculed you for a question, so you never ask anymore. A boss ridiculed and put you down for an idea that you had, and so now you just keep your head down and do your work. Neither of these natural reactions, to work really hard or to refuse to try, work. Because at some point we have to try something. Right? We're human. We're made to live and to move and to be in relationship. And at some point, you have to step out and risk failure. But no matter how hard you work, sometimes you just fail. There's a question you didn't prepare for, an interaction that you didn't expect, a wreck on the highway that delays you from getting to that important meeting you needed to. Sometimes you just end up face first on the ice. So what's the solution? What do we do in our failures? Well, first, we usually try some poor solutions. One of these, common in pop psychology and culture in general, is to simply lower the standard. Right? It says things like, why are you expecting so much of yourself? To err is human. Right? Don't be so hard on yourself. Let yourself off the hook. But deep down, we know two things. We know that we were made for perfection. Mankind is the crown of creation, and we were made for so much more than we currently are. To err is human is only true because of the fall. This side of Genesis 3 and the fall, to be human is to be broken, but we were not made for that. So we know we were made for perfection, and we know, secondly, that in our failures, especially in our moral failures, we don't get to set the bar. We don't get to define what success looks like. It's one thing to tell yourself that, you know, I'm going to define success in school as a B average. It's quite another thing to say, I'm going to define success in honesty as 90% truthful. We know that's not up to us. It's because morality, right and wrong, is not a cultural construct. It's not the most good for the most people. It's not an evolutionary means of furthering and strengthening the species. Morality is personal because it comes from a personal God. And deep down, we know that in our failures, we're not violating some kind of best practices for human life. We're going against the good desires and commands of our Creator and our God. So that solution won't work. We can't just take it easy, let ourselves off the hook, lower the standard, because it's not up to us. The other poor solution to the reality of failure is the religious one. It simply says, do better, try harder. And I'm not talking about the good parts of religion, the gospel of grace. I'm talking about the let me earn God's favor side of religion. If I do this, then God is obligated to do this. You felt this in your own life, I'm sure, because here's what this looks like. You get to December, you get towards the end of the year, and you realize that you've only read your Bible 11 times this past year. And so what do? Because you failed in this area. You make a New Year's resolution that you're going to read the whole thing next year. Or you feel dirty. You feel unacceptable, unclean about not being able to say no to that one sin. So what do? You memorize some verses, you find an accountability partner, and you really buckle down. This time, I'm never going to do that again. And it works for a little bit, but not forever. Eventually, the Bible reading plan falls behind. Your promise of never again turns into just one more time. We fail again, and we feel even worse than we did before. This try harder approach doesn't work for the same reason the lighten up approach doesn't work. It fails to recognize that our moral failures are inherently personal. The lighten up approach tries to change a standard that isn't set by us, but the try harder approach tries to fix a relational problem without being in relationship with God. It says, I will get my act together, and then I'll come back to God. Then I'll be acceptable again. The good news this morning is that Jesus doesn't respond to our failure like any of this. He doesn't brush over it, saying, lighten up, nor does he look at us disapprovingly and say, try harder. Instead, let's look at Jesus. Look at how Jesus reacts to our failures. Jesus' response to our failure. His first response is compassion. I love this chapter of the Bible. It's one of my favorite chapters because, you know, you're at this conclusion point in John, and there are no great miracles. There's no spectacular speech that Jesus gives. There's no great discourse. It's just human interaction with broken people. Because the disciples who had followed Jesus for 3 years and then been scattered as he was arrested and tried and convicted and crucified, they've seen him resurrected, and it's exploded their categories. They don't know what to do with this. So what do you do when you don't know what to do? You go fishing. You get your buddies together and you say, hey, let's go back to what we know. Let's go out, hit the water, rip some lips. Let's go fishing. And it's an ordinary day on the lake, not much action happening, when all of a sudden Jesus shows up on the shore in the morning. They've been working all night with nothing to show for it. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes and says, have you tried the other side of the boat? And you've got to imagine that professional fishermen like these don't enjoy suggestions from the shore. But they say, what the heck, let's try it anyway. They throw their nets on the other side of the boat, and they pull in immediately 153 fish. If there's a miracle in this passage, that's what it is. Not that fishermen like numbers and count and catalog 153 fish, but that all of a sudden there's that many fish. When this happens, the lights go off in the disciples' head, because this echoes back to Jesus' first call of them. Right, they're out on a lake fishing. Jesus comes and says to them, hey, why don't you try the other side of the boat? And immediately, they have a lot of fish. And this deja vu situation causes the light to go on in John's head. He says, it's Jesus. And Peter gets the message. And I love the passage. Right, he puts on his clothes and jumps in the water. Right, usually we do the opposite. If we're about to jump in the water, we'll take off something more so that we can swim better. Peter puts on his clothes, Forrest Gumps into the water to go after Lieutenant Dan. I mean, to go back to Jesus on the shore. And I love verse 8 as well. It almost feels sarcastic to me because John is the beloved disciple. He's the one writing. He's there. Peter throws himself into the sea to hurry up and be with Jesus. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. Like, yes, Peter, it's great that you want to be with Jesus. We had to do all the work. But when they get out on land, when they get to where Jesus is, exhausted by a night's work, exhausted hauling in this great load of fish, Jesus gives them a simple invitation. Come and have breakfast. Look at the compassion of Jesus here. He invites them to be with him. Confused, broken, Peter especially, having failed, come and have breakfast. He provides for their very basic physical needs. Come and have breakfast. This is Jesus, resurrected from the dead, about to ascend into heaven. Come and have breakfast. Doesn't he have something better to do? Shouldn't he be out proving to the Romans and Pharisees and others that he's not dead? Come and have breakfast. Shouldn't he be teaching the disciples how to run the church in his absence? Come and have breakfast. For Peter especially, he doesn't require groveling or penance or proof of sorrow or a track record of good behavior. He merely invites him, come and have breakfast. And I love what John says after that in verse 12. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. That translation there, that the sense of it is not that they were afraid to ask who it was, but none of them needed to ask because they knew it was the Lord. He does this kind of stuff all the time. Jesus is about the business of inviting people to himself, of providing for them, of welcoming them into relationships, of giving them his unhurried presence and love. You see, we usually let our failures drive a wedge between ourselves and Jesus. We think things like, surely he's disappointed in me. I'm not worthy for him to listen to my prayers. I need to clean myself up, prove my earnestness before I come back to him. But Jesus invites us in. Come and have breakfast. If you felt this invitation, whether for the first time, if you're not a believer, or if you are, in the moments of your failure, in your continuing struggle with sin, have you heard the voice of Jesus saying, come to me and rest. Come and have breakfast. Peter has betrayed Jesus in deep and profound ways, and yet Jesus still reaches out to him in compassion. He does not hold our failures over our head and use them against us. He does not require great acts of contrition and self-abasement before interacting with us. He calls us to himself in his compassion. And then Jesus continues to respond to our failures with honesty. Jesus doesn't just ignore our failures. He deals with them. He's honest with Peter about the reality of his failure. More than that, he's honest about the breach that it's caused between the two of them. In this story, there are a few reminders that Peter can't ignore. We've got these three questions that Jesus asks Peter in verses 15 and following. Simon, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And it's not until number three that Peter is grieved, because he knows that Jesus is going back to his threefold denial of him. But there's also a hint in verse 9. It says, when the disciples got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. The Greek word there for charcoal fire is only used one other place in the New Testament. We read it earlier. It's John 18. It's what Peter is standing around when he denies Jesus. And now at the same place, in the same kind of scene, it's where he is when he's restored. Jesus is intentionally calling to mind the moment of his greatest failure, not vindictively, but redemptively. Because failures, especially our moral ones, cause a break in our relationship with Christ. And because he loves us, he's honest with us about those failures so that we might be restored to him. You know the opposite of this, right? You know failures in a relationship that never get brought up. You know times that you've hurt someone that you love, but they never bring it up, and you don't have the courage to bring it up. Or you've been hurt by someone, but you're too scared to bring it up to them. And as a result, there's tension and discomfort in a relationship that used to bring you great joy. Resentment builds, fear builds. The relationship loses its joy because all you can think about is the moment of hurt or offense or betrayal. But Jesus will not let us go on like this. He is honest with us in our failures, not shying away from the truth of them. Instead, he brings them to light so that they might be dealt with and ultimately forgiven. This is the last way that Jesus responds to our failures. First, compassion, then honesty, and finally, forgiveness. We see Christ's forgiveness of Peter in his responses to Peter's answers. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. In other words, Peter, your denial of me no longer stands between us. I still intend to work in you and through you. I mean, imagine if you, in your work as a boss or as an employee, if you're a boss, if you were betrayed like Peter betrayed Jesus, would you bring that person back into your inner circle and say, it's okay, like, let's continue to work out this strategic plan for the company? No, of course not. Like, fired, right? Or if you're an employee and you betray your boss like this out of a strategic move to try and get up in the company and they find it out, like, are you showing up for work the next day or are you picking up an application for the Gap, right? You're not going back. But Jesus says to Peter, hey, I called you and told you to follow me. I called you and said I would make you a fisher of man. I told you that your confession about me was true and that on this rock I would build my church. And your betrayal doesn't negate your participation in that mission. Your failure doesn't disqualify you for my love and for me working through you. Your denial of me no longer stands between us. I still intend to work in you and through you. Jesus, in his compassion, invites Peter back into relationship with him. Jesus, in his love, speaks honestly to Peter about his failure and his sin. And Jesus, in his forgiveness, puts away that failure for good. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know a Savior like this that invites you to himself in spite of your weakness? Or do you only know a God that demands you become strong before coming to him? Do you know a God that loves you enough to be honest to you? Or are you still seeking band-aids to cover up your imperfections and hide them from view? Do you know a Christ who forgives and restores, or only one who demands that you try harder and do better? In your failure, in your sin, hear the voice of Jesus inviting you back to himself. Hear him telling you, yes, your sin is a problem. Your failures separate you from me. But hear him saying, I dealt with them. I paid for them. I died for them. You see, the reason that Jesus is able to forgive Peter's failures in John chapter 18, in John chapter 21, is that he died in chapter 19. And he rose to life in chapter 20. And he offers that forgiveness to you. In trying to clean ourselves up and make ourselves acceptable to God after our failures, we're only doing imperfectly what Christ has already done better than we can ever hope to do. Do you realize that your self-inflicted penance, your moral efforts to please God, are unnecessary? You don't have to clean yourself up to come to him. He makes you clean. And here's what happens. Seeing Jesus respond to our failures like this allows us to actually move on from our failure. We're no longer weighed down by the guilt and shame of our sin, but we're able to joyfully live in obedience to him, because who wouldn't want to follow a God that forgives like this? What does it look like for us to move on? If you have your bulletin, you'll see that our confession of faith coming up in a little bit is from Westminster Shorter Catechisms 86 and 87. If you go ahead and take a Trinity hymnal and turn to page 875, we're going to take a look at repentance and faith briefly here at the end of the sermon. What does it look like for us to move on from our failure? Well, it looks like these two things, repentance and faith. Where Jesus' role is to forgive, ours is to repent. Repentance is not a word that is often used in our normal course of life, but it's a helpful word and a biblical word. What is repentance? Westminster Shorter Catechism question 87 answers this for us, and answers it, I think, in a really helpful way. At the heart of it, repentance is turning. Repentance is turning away from our sin and to God, to what he desires for us, to his glory, to his goodness, to his love. And repentance, as you'll see in this definition, involves all of us. Repentance unto life is a saving grace where a sinner, out of two knowledge things, out of a knowledge and understanding of his own sin, and a knowledge and understanding that there is mercy from God in the person of Jesus Christ. Repentance involves our mind. We must be honest with ourselves. We must have our sin revealed to us. And we must know that in Christ there's repentance to be found. Because if we only know our sin, but we don't know the grace of God, we'll never come to him in repentance. But if we only know the grace of God and we can't see our sin, we'll never feel the need to go to him in repentance. Repentance involves our mind, knowledge of our sin, and knowledge of his grace. Repentance involves our emotions. It says next, does with grief and hatred of his sin. We must be grieved over our sin and the effects of it on ourselves and those around us and in our relationship with Christ. We must grieve over it. We must hate it. So often this is hard for us to do, right? We hate the consequences of our sin. We hate the shame and we hate the guilt, but we kind of like the sin. We just wish that we could do the sin without all the negative baggage. But true repentance involves our emotions, involves our hatred, not just of the consequences, but of the sin itself. And repentance involves our wills. It involves what we do. With grief and hatred over our sin, we turn from it unto God. We turn away from our sin and turn back to God. And then it says, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Here's what that means. I will do whatever it takes to keep the sin out of my life. I often, in my ministry, am counseling guys about their struggles with something that starts with a P and rhymes with cartography. There are younger children here, and I don't want to force conversations that you're not ready to have. I think you all know what I'm talking about. And what we talk about in these conversations is the guilt and shame that they feel and their desire to be free of that. And over the course of our conversation, you know, we talk about, like, what happened earlier in the day that led you to seek comfort and solace in this thing, and try and get kind of underneath the sin to the heart that's behind it. And we do those things for a while, and then towards the end of the conversation, I'll usually ask something like, so what are you doing to keep the sin out of your life? Well, just trying to, you know, say that it's not good for me and I won't do it anymore. And then I suggest something that most people at first recoil at. I suggest that they put accountability software on their computer. There's a program called Covenant Eyes that I recommend to people, where you download Covenant Eyes, it goes on your computer, and you add an accountability partner, and what happens is whatever you look at on the internet, if there's anything that's a little bit questionable, once a week or however frequently you want it to, it will email your accountability partner and says, hey, this person went to these websites. You might need to have a conversation with them about it. And I suggest to them that I will even pay for it, right? I'll pay for them for the first 6 months or so to have this accountability software on their computer. And most guys, like, they don't want to do that. Because while they hate their sin, while they hate the shame and guilt that they feel, they're planning their own relapse. True repentance says, whatever it takes, I will get this sin out of my life. If it means that I have to take my bedroom door off of its hinges, I will do whatever it takes to get sin out of my life. That's what true repentance is. All of us, our mind, our emotions, our will, joined together in a turning away from sin unto God. And the other side of this repentance is faith. Faith is receiving and resting on Christ alone for salvation as he's offered to us in the gospel. Faith is taking God at his word. It's believing that in our repentance we're forgiven. It's believing that Christ's death pays for our sins, and it's clinging to him. In our story this morning, faith is sitting down at the fire with Jesus. And these two, repentance and faith, are the heartbeat of the Christian life. It's how it starts, repenting of our whole life orientation against God and reaching out to him in faith that with him there is forgiveness. And repentance and faith is how the Christian life advances and grows. Repenting of the ways that we fail and sin, breaking relationship with Christ, re-entering that relationship and clinging to him by faith. This is how we move on from our failures. This is how we move on from our sin. By recognizing that Jesus has moved on from them. That he's dealt with them better than we ever could and will never hold them against us. And if he won't hold them against us, we don't have to hold them against us either. What does this look like in practice? In our passage this morning, two simple words: follow me. Repentance and faith, the Christian life, follow me. It's all the same thing. And notice it's exactly the same call that Jesus gives to the disciples in chapter 1 of John. Follow me. Peter, by the end of the Gospel of John, is a radically different man than when we meet him at the beginning. He's grown close to Christ. He's part of his inner circle. He's denied Christ. He's learned from Jesus and learned from and been restored in his failures. He's witnessed miracles and seen the resurrected Lord, but his call is still the same. Follow me. There's no master class to the Christian life. No advanced degrees, no graduate studies, no secret knowledge to be had. Like, there's no inner ring that you need to prove your worth to come in. Only the simple call. Follow me. Whether you've been a Christian for 20 years or for 20 minutes, the path is the same. Follow me. And who's asking you to do this? Jesus, the bread of life. Jesus, the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, the resurrection and the life. Jesus, the one who in your failures is compassionate with you, honest with you, and forgives you. Why wouldn't you want to follow a Savior like that? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Father, we know that the way we respond to our own failures, the way we respond to other people's failures, is so often not like this. We're standing around waiting for for other people to prove their contrition, to prove that they're sorry. Father, we ourselves, in response to our failure, try harder or refuse to try again. Father, we thank you for Christ who even in the moments of our greatest failure, invites us to himself, says, come and have breakfast. Father, we're thankful for his compassion. We're thankful for his honesty with us, that he doesn't just brush aside our sin, doesn't just pretend like it didn't happen, but actually deals with it. Father, we're thankful for his forgiveness, that in dealing with it, it is forgotten. It's removed as far as the east is from the west. Father, we're overwhelmed by the compassion and honesty and forgiveness and love of Christ. Father, help us in our moments of failure run to the cross. Not run to our works, not run to our efforts, but first run to Christ, to sit down at the fire with him, to receive from him. Father, receiving that forgiveness, receiving his honesty and compassion, help us to rise with him and to follow him. Do this, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.